The first time I heard this, it just impressed upon my heart. It speaks directly to what exactly happened. Now, this is a supposed conversation between the Father and the Son. So you will hear that as I read that. And I'll just expound on some of these statements that are made. So let's go ahead and we'll start. I'll read The Father's Bargain by John Flavel. The Father says, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in the eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" And thus Christ returns, "O my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all thy bills, that I may see what they owe thee. Lord, bring them all in, that there may be no after reckoning with them. At my hand shall thou require it. I will rather choose to suffer thy wrath than they suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their debt." The Father responds, "But my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. If I spare them, I will not spare thee." The son says, "Content, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And although it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches and empty all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it." So we hear that the Father says to the Son that all humanity has sinned and now lies open to the Father's justice. The Father says, "You know, my son, that justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in their eternal ruin." Now, I've heard preachers say, and I know that I have said this myself at one time before I really realized what I was saying. I would tell people that instead of being just, God was being loving. Instead of being just with sinners, God was being loving, as if to say that God's love is not just and his justice is not loving. That is very wrong. Very, very wrong. God cannot love at the expense of his justice. As a matter of fact, he must satisfy his justice that it may make manifest his love. Let me give you this scenario. Let's say they found the man who was the one who was the mastermind behind the World Trade Center attacks on 9/11. Now, we know that 19 Al-Qaeda terrorists hijacked 4 jetliners that day, and they carried out a horrific act of terrorism on the United States. In that terrorist attack, 2,996 people were killed and 600 were injured. Now, let's say they take this mastermind who brought all this carnage and brought him to trial. And after the judge, hearing all the evidence against this man, realized that this man was indeed guilty. And after the judge heard this, he turned to the jury and said, I'm a loving man. I am a very loving man. I have great love for humanity. I cannot find it within myself to condemn another man to death, even for such a heinous crime. And because I'm a loving man, and because I'm a loving judge, I have decided to let this man go free as a symbol of my love. If that happened, you would understand that justice had not been served. You would understand that his love cannot take care of what happened to those 2,996 people that perished. You would bring that judge's character into question. As a matter of fact, you would probably ask him to be removed from the bench. When we bring people into the court and they are found guilty, we expect that justice is going to be served. You would probably think at that moment that that judge was more corrupt, or at least just as corrupt as the person who masterminded that attack. You see, a penalty has to be paid for justice. And do you see that God would be just as loving if he sent every sinner to hell? God didn't have to save. He had to. He had to serve justice. And if the sinners who are guilty were all sent to hell, God would still be just as loving, because every person who is born in Adam is guilty of sin before a holy and righteous God. It would not diminish God's character one bit. One bit. He would be doing exactly as his holiness and his holy justice demanded. Now, I said demanded, as if God might have to hold to rules. He doesn't have to hold to anything. He's God. What demands it is his very character. What demands it is that he is a holy and just God. The problem that we have is really not that he's a just God, not that he's a holy God. The problem that we have is that he's a good God. And we are not. We're sinners. That's the real problem. He's a good God. And a good God must be just. Now we have to understand that it is his prerogative to show mercy. He can show mercy on whom he desires to show mercy, because he is God. But God isn't bound to a law of justice. He's not bound to anything. He's bound to his very nature. It's one of his attributes. Justice flows from him, just as holiness flows from him, goodness flows from him, mercy flows from him. All of these things are part of who God actually is. If I could get you just to turn to Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. I just really want you to see this, because this is so important. Proverbs 17, verse 15. Here it says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. You see that? He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just. Meaning, you don't let the person off that did something wrong, and you don't condemn someone who didn't do something wrong. Both of those are wicked. They are an abomination to the Lord. So we have to ask, how can God justify wicked men? How can he justify you and I and still be a holy God? You know, we sit there and we think, well, I'm not really all that bad a person. I haven't really done all that much. I haven't really done anything that would really cause him to pour his wrath out on me. But you know what? Every one of us have. Every one of us has sinned against a holy and almighty God. We do it daily. And when you do it to a holy God, you've done it to an eternal God. And the punishment is an eternal punishment. We need to realize that when we look at the things that we do that we would say are good, that is only by God's grace. God restrains every single one of us from going to the depths of sin that we could possibly go to. He restrains with his grace. Otherwise, each one of us would be just as bad as Hitler. Every one of us, if it wasn't for the grace of God restraining us. That's why we can even say that we do good things. That's a loving God restraining us. In Romans chapter 3 and verses 23 and 24, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Here it says that we have sinned and fallen short, but we are justified in Christ through his grace. All have sinned. How can that be? How can God be both the just and the justifier? We saw in Proverbs 17 that it said that's an abomination, and Scripture cannot be broken. There's a major problem here. God being just and then justifying wicked men. You know, God can't overlook sin. Penalty of sin had to be paid. And that is why Jesus Christ became a man and took our sin upon him and totally satisfied the justice of God. He became sin for us that we might be found righteous in him. That's called imputed righteousness. Our sin, our wretchedness was imputed to him. That means accredited or credited to his account. And at that same time, his righteousness was credited to ours. So when God looked at Christ on the cross, he saw your sin. And when he looks at us in Christ, he sees Christ's perfect righteousness. And you know, sometimes we think of ourselves, we go, well, you know what? I'm really not that bad a person. Because we always seem to look at the worst of the worst, right? We always look at, well, at least I've never murdered anyone or molested a child or anything like that. So we use that kind of scale to judge whether we're good people. The problem is We can't judge ourselves by ourselves. We have to use the standard of heaven, and the standard of heaven is Jesus and his righteousness. Many Reformed theologians have said, if a man wants to be judged by his own goodness, let him stand on a scale and put the law of God on the other side and see how he compares to it. You'd understand pretty quick. I mean, honestly, when's the last time you told a lie? When's the last time that you ended up looking lustfully at the other sex? When is the last time you stole something? And maybe you go, well, maybe it was just a pen, maybe it was some paper, maybe what? It doesn't matter. You see, all of us do those things and have done those things. And so if you put that, the perfect law of God on one side and you on the other side with your sin, you'd see exactly how that would balance out. Jesus Christ is the standard. Let's put Jesus on that other side and us on the other and see how that balances out. Because you know what it says in Scripture? It says, all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. Just one sin is all it takes. What happened in the garden? Adam and Eve had the perfect place. Paradise, right? Don't we sit there and we go, oh, this was paradise. That's a perfect place. They were in the perfect place. God said, all of this is yours. You just can't eat from that tree. And what did they do? They took a bite of fruit, and that itself sent all of creation into turmoil and brought condemnation on all of creation. We are in a hopeless condition in our sin. So we sit there and we think, okay, so what happened? What did God do? So the Father asks, what shall be done for these souls? And listen to what the Son would say. Oh, my Father, such is my love too and pity for them, that rather than they should perish eternally, I will be responsible for their surety. Bring me all their bills. I want to see what they owe. Bring them all in so that when I am done, there will be no after reckoning. I know at my hand you will require it. But I would rather choose to suffer your wrath, God, than that they should suffer it. Lay it on me, Lord. Lay it on me, Father. Bring me all of their debt. And so Christ went to the cross willingly. Because of his love for us. And he was willing to take on every debt, every bill that was owed. He knew what the work was that was set before him. The pain, the suffering, the agony that he was about to endure. And because of the love of the Father and the love of the Son, they together said, you know what? Let's redeem these people. Let's redeem these people. You know the difference between Christianity and all other religions? All other religions try to work for their salvation. It's a works-based. What can I do? I'll go to church. Whatever it is, I'll do that. That's not Christianity. If any of you hear that, that's not Christianity, because Christianity is a religion of done. Christ paid it all in full on the cross. It's done. There's nothing that we could do or will do to gain eternal life. And Christ himself is responsible for our surety. And what is surety? Well, it's a part of a contract. Surety is the one who assures that what has been promised will be performed. And Christ agrees to uphold this covenant of redemption. He will make sure that what he had set out to do will happen. Christ agrees to uphold the covenant of redemption. He agrees to bring it to fruition. So whatever the sinner owes God, Christ will pay in full. And there will be no after reckoning. Meaning, no one will be able to come back to you, anyone, and bring charge against you. Because there will be nothing to bring charge against. Christ will pay every last mite, every little bit that's owed. You see, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. You ever hear that word, the dregs? You look at, actually, in the biblical times when they'd have wine, it wasn't filtered very well, you know, so they have all this stuff in the bottom. I always think about when Vicky would say, here's Tyler's milk when he was like 2 years old, and why don't you finish it? And I'd look at it, and there was all this stuff in the bottom that's like, oh, man. Well, that's the dregs. But, you know, the dregs in wine was just the unfiltered stuff. It was just everything sitting in the bottom. But here, Christ drank God's wrath to the dregs, every last drop, so there would be no after reckoning. Remember when Christ in the garden prayed to the Father? He said, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. I've heard people say that this is where Jesus is really concerned about the Roman whips and the nails and the crown of thorns and the scourging and the cross. And that all has part. But when he is asking, let this pass, do you understand? He was going to take on the wrath of God. It had to be a bloody death because sin, blood was required for our sin. But listen to this. If you look at the Fox's Book of Martyrs, it tells about all these people that were killed for the sake of Christ. And you look through that and see the accounts of these followers of Christ, you will see there were people who were crucified. They were not only crucified, sometimes they were crucified and covered with pitch and set on fire. And a matter of fact, there was at one time where Nero put posts in the ground, impaled people on them, covered them with pitch, and then set them on fire so that it would light the road to Rome. 600 people lighting the road. That's grotesque. But they were willing to do it for the sake of Christ. And if you look at the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will see that not only these people went to the cross, were covered with pitch, but there is record of them singing hymns and praising God all the way to the cross, all the way to being burned at the stake. So do you honestly think that the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, was a coward and didn't have the fortitude to do what those who followed him did? No. He was not pleading that the Father would withdraw these things. He knew that the wrath of God was going to come on him and he would have to endure that. He saw the wrath of God coming upon him every little bit. If all you would do is sin one sin and die, you would go to hell for an eternity for that one sin. Every single sin that those
who God chooses to save. Every sin Christ took upon himself. Can you imagine the wrath being poured out on every little sin? And he drank that to the dregs. Every little bit. The payment that would be made in full, so that no one could ever charge that person again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything ever owed as a payment for your and my sin has been paid, so that there will never be an effect of it after. And so the Father continues. He says, "But my son, if thou undertake for them, thou must reckon to pay every last mite. Expect no abatements. Because if I lessen up on you, I will not spare them." I will not spare you. And here the Father says to the Son, if you enter into this agreement, don't expect, just because you're my son, my only son, my only begotten son, that I will let up on what is owed. The payment must be paid in full. Do not think that there will be any abatement, any lessening for that. He will not spare his only begotten son. Think of that. Behold what manner of love this is that God had for us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Christ died under the curse of the law. The Beatitudes talk about the blessing of God. Do you know why we're blessed? We're blessed because he was cursed. You would not be able to say, "I'm blessed," if he was not cursed. He was cursed. I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verses 3 through 12. And I'm going to read through the Beatitudes here. And I'm going to read an opposing curse for everything that we find great blessing in this portion of Scripture. There is an opposing curse that Christ had to pay. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This means that the cursed are refused entrance. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That means the cursed are objects of divine wrath. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The cursed shall forfeit the inheritance. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The cursed will always be hungry and never filled. They will be miserable and wretched. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The cursed are condemned without pity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The cursed are cut off from the presence of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The cursed will be disowned and disgraced, and shall be sons of perdition. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see that? It says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward is in heaven. That's what Christ did for us. Jesus was cursed. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so the Son answers his Father, content, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it. And although it proved to be kind of undoing to me, though it impoverished all my riches, empty all my treasures, Jesus is the only one who could discharge this. He is the only one who could give his life for another. Jesus was the only one willing to give his life. Our lives are not ours to give. We only breathe because of the grace of God, because God gives us breath. And you might think, well, I know people have taken their lives. Yeah, I know people have tried. Sometimes they are horribly disfigured because it failed. God allows what he allows. You do not have the ability to take your life apart from God allowing it. Angels in heaven do not give lives to themselves. Therefore, they cannot give their lives for you. They're not eternal. So even if they did, say, well, let's sacrifice an angel in heaven. They are not eternal. They're created. So if they could pay any penalty, it would be done the second that they paid it. From that point on, any sin that you committed, you'd be right back at square one. You are not able to give your life. You weren't able to determine when you would be born. God determined when you were born. You don't have the privilege to give away your life and death. If you would please turn to John chapter 10. And I would just want to show how Jesus Christ has the authority to do this. John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18. Just watch this. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus was able to discharge everything because Jesus is eternal. He's God, fully God and fully man. And because he's God, he is of great, great worth. It's so foolish when these cults say that Jesus was just a man. There's no way that just a man could pay the price for many. It wouldn't even scratch the debt if he was just a man. Jesus has a value worth everything. You put all of creation on one side of the scale and Jesus on the other, and he outweighs it all because his value is that much greater. Jesus gave his life. He became man. He lived that sinless life. Perfect life. So he was that perfect sacrifice. Remember what we talked about on Palm Sunday? Taking the blood of a spotless lamb
during the Passover, and they put it over the doorpost with hyssop. And when the angel of death came over Egypt, he bypassed all of those houses that had blood over the doorpost. The blood of that spotless lamb was there protecting. It was over the doorpost. When you are in Christ, you have that blood of the spotless Lamb of God over the doorpost of your heart. Jesus is that spotless lamb, and he laid his life down willingly for us. It says in John chapter 19 and verse 30, "So when Jesus had received sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." He could do that. He could lay down his life when he wanted, and he did. The Greek term here for "it is finished" is the word teleo. It means paid in full. Paid in full. In the New Testament times, if you had a tax bill, you would take it in, and they would stamp it teleo. That was a shout of triumph. It is finished. This God-man took on our guilt, took on our sin, and he died. Not just for one person or a family or a nation. He died for the world. Jesus' life was a propitiation. Propitiation means the appeasement of wrath. Christ appeased God's wrath in his death. And as a result, he justified us. Do you see how he can be both the just and the justifier? He didn't just say, "You know what? Let's just sweep it under the carpet. Let's not look at it again. That would be an unjust God." Instead, our God said, "You know what? You can't pay for it, but I will. I'll take it upon myself, and I will pay everything for you because of my love for you." So you might ask, what must we do to be saved? The answer is found in Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Repent and believe. And when you do that, your penalty will be paid in full. You will have that stamp teleo upon your deed. Not only that, you think, "Well, you know, that's really good. I'll go to heaven. I'll be with God." But it's more than that. More than that was paid for on the cross. The other thing that was paid for was him being able to sustain you in this life. To be able to show you abundant grace here and now. I'd like to just, John Bunyan wrote a book, and he lived in the 1600s. And it was called The Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress is translated into more languages than any other book except for the Bible. And it's the most widely read book in English. And in this scene, we see the main character whose name is Christian, and a man who's walking with him whose name is Interpreter. And as Christian and Interpreter are walking on the road toward the celestial city, they come up to a wall, and it has a fire burning on the wall. And all of a sudden, as they're standing there, there's a man who comes up and he says, "Out of my way, out of my way." And the man goes and he has two buckets of water, and he takes and he throws one bucket on the fire, but it doesn't go out. And so he goes, "Out, wretched fire, out." And he grabs the other bucket and he throws it on the fire. And he cries, "Out, fire." And it doesn't go out. Instead of extinguishing the fire, it sputters
and then starts burning higher and hotter. And when the man left, Christian turned to interpreter and says, "What does this mean?" Interpreter answered, "The fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish it and put it out is the devil. But you see that as he tries, instead of extinguishing it, the fire burns higher and hotter. And the reason for this you will soon see." So interpreter took Christian behind the wall, and there they saw a man with oil, and he was pouring it in a golden tube that went through the wall to the fire. Christian asked, "What does this mean?" Interpreter said, "This is Christ, who continually, with the oil of his grace, maintains the work already begun in the heart, that which, despite what the devil can do, the soul of the people will be gracious still." And in that, you saw the man standing behind the wall, maintaining the fire. And that is to teach you that it is hard for those who are tempted to see how grace is maintained in the soul. You see, the grace of God is there. Christ is pouring that oil onto the fire of grace within the heart of every believer. We must understand everything that was accomplished on the cross. We must understand it was not only to a sacrifice for sin and remove it without any after reckoning, but at the same time, we must understand that he sustains the heart of every believer by his grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,